Right, we're looking at evangelism, and we looked this morning at the reasons why. We were looking at the command of Christ to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. We looked at the necessity in that man is a sinner. All of us are sinners. All of us are under the wrath of God. We need forgiveness, and God has provided that for us in the person of Christ. And what people need is to repent and believe. How are they going to do that if they have never heard of him? And so therefore we need to go. We need to go and take the message to anyone and everyone who will listen. If they don't want to listen, you say fine, you leave them and go on to the next person. God has chosen those who will be saved, but we don't know who they are. And so we have to be indiscriminate in our preaching of the gospel. We speak to anyone that we can. So this evening, I think it's evening because the sun's gone down, this evening we're going to look at more of the how. Now I could take all evening and all tomorrow and all of the rest of next week looking at the how and barely scratch the surface. So this is just a scratching of the surface. But in coming to that how-to, there are some people who would point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. And you'll notice I remember to bring it with me this evening. By the way, thank you to... I missed you this morning. Thank you for letting me borrow your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. If you have an authorised version, it says something like this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That's essentially what the Authorized Version says, that God, through the foolishness of preaching, and you will hear many people, particularly Reformed people, who say it is the foolishness of preaching. If we are going to communicate the gospel to the world, we must have preachers, and so we must get all other Christians to bring people in to hear the preacher, because it is through preaching. But if you haven't got an authorised version of the Bible, you'll notice that it says, as it says in the ESV, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's not the method that is foolishness, it is the message that is foolishness to the world. So it doesn't matter whether you bring people to hear a preacher or not. The thing is communicating the gospel to people. You can do that. It's not just those who might be termed the professionals, the experts. This is a job, as we saw this morning from Matthew chapter 28, it is a job for everybody. Now, I know of churches where they do an excellent job. You talk to the church members and they'll say, it's not our job to preach. We bring people into the gospel meetings and the pastor preaches and he does the evangelism. And they do remarkably well. But I often think, how much better would they do if the individual church members spoke to people outside of this building and they did the evangelism? And then as people were converted, then they brought them in to meet with the rest of the church. So beware those who tell you you can't do it. It's beyond you unless you are called to preach the gospel. This is always said in hushed tones. You are all called to preach the gospel. Some might be paid to do it. Some might be better than others at doing it. But all of us are capable of preaching the gospel. And by preaching, I don't mean standing up in a pulpit and declaring to a crowd of thousands or hundreds or even tens. preaching the gospel can be just sitting down next to someone and saying, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me and what he's done for you. That is preaching of the gospel. Now, you do need, in order to communicate God's truth, to open your mouth. I remember hearing a story a long time ago about two students in California, and they were sharing a flat together. One was a believer and the other one wasn't. And the believer thought, I will evangelize my flatmate by my life. I will live a godly life, and then he will see what it is like to be a Christian, and then he'll be converted. So the weeks went by, and eventually the non-Christian said, my friend, I have noticed there's something different about you. And the Christian thinks, oh, at last. I've noticed that you're not the same as everybody else. Tell me, are you a vegetarian? If you don't open your mouth, people will make all sorts of assumptions about what you are. You need to open your mouth and speak. God has spoken to us verbally. He has given us words to communicate truth. And that is what we have to do with the lost. We have to speak words in order to convey truth about God, about Christ, and about ourselves and what we need to do. So what are we to do? How can we best prepare ourselves? Well, the obvious way in which we can best prepare ourselves for evangelism is to buy ourselves the biggest Bible we possibly can, so that when we go round, we might be knocking on doors, or we might be going on the bus, and people can see, because it's on the spine, we're holding a Bible, and we can talk to people, and we can open it up and show them, and if they start arguing with us, it's very useful to beat them over the head, and if you're not careful, you might break their foot. Such is the thinking of many in the world who look at people who seek to spread the gospel, and they think we are literally Bible bashers, and we go round like that trying to bash people over the head. And do you also notice that very often in various dramas you have a raving lunatic madman axe murderer who goes around murdering people with a Bible under his arm? Well, perhaps not literally, but he has a religious mania. And you do get people now, I do know of someone who has recently been released from prison, and he has virtually been told, don't you dare go anywhere near a church, because then your religious mania will return and we'll have to put you back in prison again, because he's on probation at the moment. So there is this attitude of the world towards those who actually believe something. Let me just put this out of the way so that I don't trip over it. We need to understand the way the world thinks. Now, over the years, there have been changes. We had the so-called Enlightenment in the 18th century. I prefer to refer to it as the Endarkenment, because it darkened the minds of men. It made it more difficult for people to think, because they denied revelation. But in more recent years, we have had a turning away from Enlightenment thinking, which is supposed to be rational and reasoned. There's been a turning away from that, and it's called postmodernism. And postmodernism has moved much more onto not whether something is true or not, whether there is a rational basis for it, but onto whether it feels right. Now, if you want to understand the flow of the way people have thought over the decades and the centuries, I would recommend two books to you. Now, these were published a long time ago. These were published in the late 60s. Francis Schaeffer is an excellent author. The God Who Is There, and escape from reason. Now, they're not, for university students, they're not difficult. I recommend them very strongly because he explains how the change came about. So when someone says to you, you'll explain the gospel to them and they say, oh, it's true for you, you then understand why they're saying that. And what they're saying is that rationally and logically, life is meaningless. But I can't live like that. So I have taken an irrational leap to what Schaefer calls upstairs. And upstairs, there's no definitions, there are no categories. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as it gives meaning to your life. And that's a very, very brief summary of what he says in there. There is a third book, it's a trilogy. He is there and he is not silent. Unless you are doing a course in philosophy, I'd forget this one. It's heavy going. And especially one page, if you get this particular edition, because there's a line that got misplaced. And you read it, and that doesn't make any sense at all. And eventually I worked it out, and wherever it is, somewhere in there's an arrow showing where it should go. But Francis Schaefer, on these subjects, I recommend very strongly, although he does make a mistake when it comes to human reason. He seems to think human reason is not fallen. But all of human nature is affected by sin, including reason, and so therefore man can reason and reason wrongly. So we get to the situation now where a lot of people in the world would look at us and say, you're a bunch of idiots, you're loonies, totally irrational, how can you believe such things? Surely science has disproved everything that you believe. Well, you could always ask them, you talk about the laws of nature, when were they passed? Who passed them? Have any of them ever been revoked? Are they the same on the other side of the galaxy? Are they the same in the next galaxy? Oh, we don't know. I was mentioning to someone this morning about the speed of light. How fast is the speed of light? I'm not asking you to say, but some of you will know. When was it first measured? About 200 years ago? What was the speed of light 1,000 years ago? We don't know. It's assumed that it's the same as it is now, but it's an assumption. How much was it 1 million years ago? We don't know. It's assumed. Modern science is based upon assumptions. If the assumptions are true, then the conclusions might be true. But we don't know if the assumptions are true. They are just as irrational as those they disagree with. So do not be browbeaten by people saying, you're irrational, you're illogical. What you're saying doesn't make sense, because in fact they're the ones who are irrational and illogical, because so much of what they believe is based on what they feel. Well, that doesn't feel right. So perhaps you should have had a bigger portion of steak for your lunch today, and then you would have felt differently. Perhaps you shouldn't have taken those mind-altering drugs, and then you wouldn't feel that way. When people say it's true for you, and an aspect of it's true for you is what is called political correctness. Have you ever considered what the term means? Political correctness, according to whose politics? It is in fact a Marxist term. Consider this, it felt good and it was politically correct for the Nazis to exterminate the Jews. So always challenge people when they say, that's not politically correct. Whose politics are you talking about? The great crime these days, which flows on from this, is to offend people. There is legislation going through Parliament at the moment, which is seeking, unless they amend it, which is seeking to make illegal causing offence. Well, if you read in Galatians 5:11, Paul talks about the offence of the cross. It is offensive to people to tell them that they are sinners. It is offensive to people to tell them that they're going to hell. It is offensive to people to say the only hope that they have is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Often you get this expressed when people say, "Who are you to tell me?" Whatever. To which you can always reply, "And who are you to tell me? I have no right to tell you that." You can turn it round and throw it back at them. Let me give you a lovely quote from the Duchess of Buckingham. This is what she said in the middle of the 18th century. The Countess of Huntingdon, Selina, also known as the Queen of the Methodists, invited her to come and hear her favourite preacher, George Whitfield. And this is how she responded. "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." So there you are. And I don't think any of us are members of the aristocracy. So she obviously wouldn't have thought much of us. It is a problem for those people who think that they are upright, moral, and better than others when they hear the gospel preached, whether it be to a large crowd or person to person. The cross is offensive. We offend people when we tell them. Thankfully, I have only once been threatened with a punch on the nose, but I have found people objecting to what I'm saying. Of course, there are some parts of the world where people do suffer greatly and people are murdered because they preach the gospel. I want to pass over quickly how to deal with atheists. Atheism, they accuse us of being irrational. It is in fact atheists who are irrational. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul is explaining why God is angry with sinners. "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles." Or as G.K. Chesterton would put it, "When man stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing. He believes in anything." And that is what we find. And atheists are irrational. Consider this. If there is no God, then we are purely the product of chance evolution. We are nothing more than complex chemicals. Complex, yes, but chemicals. So what is the difference between me taking a sledgehammer and smashing a stone with it, and taking the same sledgehammer and embedding it in your head? There's really no difference at all. Because if there is no God, there is no such thing as right and wrong. All there is what is. And that's it. You cannot say, "That's wrong." On what basis? I mentioned the Nazis again. The Nazis thought they were right. Who am I to say that they were wrong? Because the scriptures tell me, God tells me. But for the atheist, how can you say that that was wrong? How can you say anything is wrong if we are merely complex chemicals? You can imagine going to court and you have committed some crime, and the judge says to you, "You are guilty," and you say, No. It's the chemical reactions in my brain caused me to do it. I'm not responsible. Atheism does away with all concepts of right and wrong, does away with all responsibility. It's irrational because there is no one who lives like that. All these atheists, Richard Dawkins, for example, gets very agitated that people dare to believe in creationism. How dare they? These people must be banned. It is wrong. Excuse me, wrong? What do you mean wrong? Why is it wrong? They're merely chemical machines. How can it be wrong? God has revealed himself to all men everywhere without exception, but they suppress the knowledge of God. I'm assuming you know what a beach ball is. Have you ever, it's fun if you try, either in the sea or in a swimming pool, blow up the beach ball, push it down, it's not easy, you might need some help, push it down under the water and sit on it. And you'll sway around, people might think you're drunk, what are they doing in the water? But you're keeping the beach ball under the water, and then someone comes along and says, prod. Blow! Up goes the beach ball. It's just like the knowledge of God. The atheist thinks, no, we've suppressed this knowledge of God, we've got it under control. And then along comes a Christian and says, you're irrational. What you're saying doesn't make any sense at all. And up comes the knowledge of God. And they get angry because they've suppressed it so successfully, they think, for so long. But continuing with the main point of our subject, how to communicate the gospel. There was a book published many years ago called The Gospel Blimp. I don't know if you know what a blimp is. A blimp is a balloon, a big balloon, like a zeppelin with a thing underneath that people can sit in. And in this book, there are this group of church members having a barbecue, it's America of course, in the back garden, and they're considering the ungodly couple who live next door. They smoke, they drink, they spit. Ugh! How are we going to communicate to these people? So they have a discussion, how are we going to do it? And someone comes up with this brilliant idea, we'll hire a blimp. In fact, I think they bought the blimp. And they set up a blimp charity to raise funds, to fund the blimp, and the blimp would fly all over the town, but especially over the house of the neighbours. And they would broadcast very loudly from the blimp gospel messages. And especially when they came over this house, they'd crank up the volume. And they would drop tracts, they call them firebombs. And they made sure that lots of them landed in the garden of the neighbours. And things go on, and the Christians in whose garden they had the barbecue fall out with everybody else, and so they're excluded from any involvement with the blimp. Anyway, towards the end of the book, they're invited back to that garden to another barbecue, and lo and behold, the neighbours are there. And the neighbours say, we've been converted. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Tell us, was it one of the gospel messages? Was it one of the firebombs? And they said, no, they were really irritating. I had to go around the garden, clean them up, and trying to have a snooze on a Saturday afternoon was impossible. We really felt like getting a gun and shooting the blimp out of the sky. It was terrible. Well, what? How did you become Christians then? Well, it was our neighbours. It was when one of us was ill and the wife came round and looked after us, cared for us. And eventually they told us about the gospel. And we realised that this is what we needed. And we put our trust in Christ. Got nothing to do with the blimp at all. How easy it is for us to have the blimp mentality to avoid contact with sinners. But if we're going to communicate with sinners, we need to communicate with sinners. We need to speak to them. And we don't do it with the notch on the gun mentality. I used to have to fill in a weekly report form. How many gospel presentations have you done this week? I think sometimes the numbers were fictitious. because it got depressing after a while. But they would then publish these figures and say, we have preached the gospel to this many hundred people in the last month. How many people converted during my time of doing that? Well, it was a round number. A very round number. You turn into a witnessing machine. You didn't really care about the person. You were more concerned about, I've got to get through this presentation. Doesn't matter that this person might have problems, needs. Doesn't matter this person has a background and a history, which means they're not going to listen to what I say. There was one person I talked to who was a Hindu. And he agreed with everything I said because it's the sort of thing they do. Like, Jesus, just another god in the pantheon? Yeah. I thought he'd become a Christian. No, he hadn't. He had no concept at all about who the real God is, what sin is, and such like. We're not out to earn brownie points like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. Note, so-called. They don't witness a Jehovah. I witness a Jehovah. I'm a real Jehovah's Witness. They are false Jehovah's Witnesses. So they are so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They go from door to door, peddling their wares, not because they care about the people they're talking to. It's because they go back, they can fill in the form and say, look, I've done this many hours this week, and that's going to earn me points, so at the Battle of Armageddon, I will be saved. It all works. Not a lot of difference from Islam, really, and most other religions in the world. We must avoid hit and run tactics. You need to treat a person as a person. You need to talk to them. You need to find out something about them. Perhaps they've already been to church. Perhaps they've been going to church for years. Perhaps they've never heard the gospel, even though they've been going to church. And then you explain the gospel to them for the first time, and they say, suddenly everything clicks. Now everything I've been hearing makes sense. And almost immediately they repent and trust Christ. Because they've got the background. Well, you need to find out that they've got that background first. You give people what they need to hear. If they already know everything, then you need to stress, you've got to repent, and you've got to believe. For what you might term the ultimate pagan, who knows absolutely nothing, then you need to do what Paul did at Athens in Acts chapter 17, and you need to start off talking about the God who made the world and everything in it. The God who is a spirit. The God who does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. This is the God I'm talking about, and you need to do some basic groundwork to help them to understand. But you can only discover that if you talk to them. And you're not doing it because you're trying to earn brownie points, you're doing it, I hope, because, as with Paul, the love of Christ constrains you. You have a love for Christ, and you have the love of Christ, and you want to express that love to those around you. It is a great sadness, or it should be a great sadness, to know people, to know friends, relatives, who are unconverted. Does it make you weep? Does it bring tears to your eyes? You'll think I'm obsessed with George Whitefield. Well, perhaps I am. I have published his works on the CD-ROM. I am working towards a new edition of the works in a printed form. I have for 12 years been trying to write for Day One Publications a travel guide to the life of George Whitefield, which, since it's his 300th birthday next year, I hope to have finished by Christmas. This Christmas, previously I said by Christmas, without specifying which one. This Christmas, dear. He could not preach without tears welling up in his eyes. He was something of an emotional man. But he couldn't preach without tears because he thought to himself, there are people here in front of me who are going to hell. That hurts me. These are people I might never have met them before, but they're fellow sinners. They're fellow human beings. They are going to the judgment unsaved. And so he would plead with them. He was impassioned because he cared for the souls of men. Now, it's easy to go around with the biggest Bible you can find and beat people around the head. But I don't think you'll get very far. Some people think that is the sort of thing you should do. Some people think that if you're going to do evangelism properly, you should wear a suit. Let me model this one for you. I always wear a suit. I used to always wear jeans. Now I always wear a suit. Just the way I am. And we're all different. We don't have a uniform. We don't all have to dress the same way, otherwise people would think we're Mormons. We don't have to have the right sort of haircut. Some people here would be considered to be hairy scruffs by certain standards. Some people... I mean, I'm going by certain standards. In certain circles... this is disgusting. There are women here wearing trousers. Terrible! And I could go on all sorts of different things. In certain Christian circles, these things are important. I went to deliver some books at a Strict Baptist, well, it wasn't a Strict Baptist, it was a Gospel Standard Strict Baptist Church in London. And I walked in and I thought, I'm grossly underdressed, and I was wearing a suit. Because they were all wearing black suits and ties. And I was wearing what I normally wear, which is this, but I look scruffy in comparison. I thought, I don't fit in here, but thankfully I was just delivering some books for someone. We don't have a uniform. We are individuals. We are unique. We don't dress. We don't do our hair. We don't buy shoes or anything like that in order to fit in. We wear what we choose to wear, as long as it's moral, as long as it doesn't lead people astray. Because what we don't want to do is to make sinners, the world, think we're a bunch of barking loonies. Because they think that anyway. There is nothing wrong with dressing in the same way as others. So that you fit in. You're trying to reduce barriers. There's enough barriers when you come to speak to people about the gospel as it is. Don't erect more barriers. I was doing some door-to-door evangelism many years ago with an elderly gentleman in the streets around the church. And we were chatting to this man who'd answered the door. And it wasn't long before it became clear that this gentleman frequented the local public house. At which point, my elderly friend started to talk about the evils of alcohol. And I thought, you're missing the point here entirely. Okay, I understand you're a teetotaler. I understand you think alcohol is evil. But that's not where you start. You start talking to someone about their need of the gospel. There are greater sins than whether he drinks alcohol or not. Don't put up needless barriers. Don't go out to do the hit and run. Right, we're going to blitz this area with the gospel this week, and then we'll go on next week, and who cares about the after effects? If it's not impossible, I don't think it's happened in the 23 years I've been here, but it's not impossible for a group keen on evangelism to come here and say, right, we're going to blitz Western Rin, and they offer they blitz Western Rin, and we have to pick up the pieces afterwards. All these people say, well, that's Christianity. We don't want to know these people. They couldn't care two hoots about us. You have to build a relationship with people. Now, true, you might sit on a train and you get talking to someone and you never see them again. You take the opportunity as it presents itself. But you don't set out to just, right, well, that's another one. Let's see if I can do 20 this week. Oh, that's your only concern. You try to build a relationship. If someone's got a story to tell, you listen to their story. You let them talk. And as they talk, you think to yourself, this person needs the gospel. How can I best communicate it to them, to show them that I care about them, and to show God's love towards them, and to show them their need of the Lord Jesus Christ? You will get all sorts of objections raised. What about other religions? And we've heard something about Islam already. And it's very important that you know something about the religion you're dealing with. I suspect there aren't many of us here who will ever meet a Melanesian frog worshipper, but it is quite likely that we will meet Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. We need to have some understanding. Now, there's whole varieties of each one of them, but we need to have some understanding. And as was said earlier, ask them about their religion. Ask them to tell you, well, what is it you believe? What's the basis for it? Right now, let me tell you what I believe and why. Treat people as people. What about infants? What about infants who die in infancy? What about the mentally deficient? What about those who, because of whatever illness, whatever problems that they've had at birth, what about these people? And what you have to do is to say, I don't know. God has not told me. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Of what practical value is it to me to know the answer to these things? Well, it's not. Satisfies my curiosity, but I don't need to know that. I can trust that God is just and will deal justly with everybody. But just because I don't know the answer doesn't mean that the rest of what I say isn't true. Be faithful to God's truth. As you speak to people, you might find they're particularly irritated by something. They say, oh, I can't believe in miracles. Well, the greatest miracle of all was the resurrection. Talk to them about the resurrection and the evidence of the resurrection. Show them that there really is no other way to explain what happened. This is clearly a miracle. And if the resurrection happened, what's the problem with all the other miracles? So be faithful to the truth that God has given you. Don't feel you have to back off and say, oh, well, of course, yes, God will punish sinners, but not in your case. Well, that's not for you to say. That's a denial of the truth. It's not wrong to understand a different culture, because different words, different phrases, different experiences, different this, that, and the other, can mean something entirely different to someone from a different culture. So you need to learn about the culture. Hence, build a relationship. Learn about the person. You will get people who say, oh, but of course I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? That's what I said. Well, I was christened, therefore I'm a Christian. Which goes back to what I said this morning. In that case, let's all go and buy a super soaker. Let's take Paul as an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talked about his concern. Now, this is in the middle of a longer argument. He's actually discussing the issue of food offered to idols, which starts in chapter 8, and that goes all the way through into chapter 10. And this is in the middle of his argument, and he's explaining that sometimes he foregoes his rights. And so it is not wrong to forego your rights to be able to eat whatever you like. But he's giving illustrations here, and he's talking about how he seeks to preach the gospel to one and all. And in verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Of course, he was a Jew. In order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. If you ever get hold of a book by a man called Broadbent, called Pilgrim Church, he was a member of the Brethren, and he was writing this book about church history to demonstrate that Brethren principles were the right ones. So you have to read it with that in mind. But in the course of it, he talks about some Brethren missionaries who went to somewhere in Africa, and they discovered this great big wall. And they walked all around, and there's this great wall. And they found someone and said, "Well, what's this? What's this wall doing here?" They said, "It's a leper colony. Once people go in there, they're never allowed out because there's no cure." There wasn't then, there is now, of course. "There's no cure, so once people go in, the rest of us are kept safe." These people, they said to one another, these people need the gospel. How are they going to hear the gospel? And they said, "Will you allow us to go in?" And they said, "You go in, you never come out." They went in. They never came out. But they had a passion for the souls of men. They had a passion for people. And they were prepared. Doubtless they caught leprosy and they suffered greatly. But they wanted the people inside to hear the gospel. They were compelled by love for the lost. Do we have such a love for the lost? We need, and we're getting towards the end, but we need to learn from the past. We need to read more of the way God has worked in the past. I mentioned George Whitfield. Read about him. Read about the Wesleys. Read about Asahel Nettleton. And you say, who? Asahel Nettleton was the leading preacher of the Second Great Awakening in America in the early part of the 19th century. If you go to my website, you will find just about everything he wrote and also various things about the controversy he was involved with concerning how you promote the gospel. This was a man who was wise. One of the problems of youth is that you think, "Well, of course I know it all." That's certainly what I thought just after I was converted. "Well, I know it all. These old people, they haven't got a clue. Out of the way, let me get on with it." And of course I fell flat on my face many times. And it is the curse of youth that you're all going to do the same as I did. You're all going to make mistakes. And doubtless people have told you, and will tell you again, listen to those who are older than you, who have been there before, so that you can learn from their wisdom, learn from their mistakes, and learn from the times they got things right. And hence go back to the past, see how things were done. Now I don't expect you all to don clerical garb, I mean a Geneva gown and white bands, and go with your Bible and stand on a hillock with miners coming out of the mine and start preaching from the Beatitudes, which is what George Whitfield did in February 1739. When he suggested he was going to preach in the open air, people said, "You're mad!" When John Wesley heard about it, he thought it was almost a sin for someone to be converted outside of a church building. The first day, there were 200 miners. The next day, they were numbered in the thousands. By the end of the week, it was more like 20,000. And thus George Whitfield's open-air ministry began. And much to the annoyance of the establishment, he continued doing that for the rest of his life. And he preached his last sermon in the open air, standing on two planks between barrels at Exeter, New Hampshire. And he preached for 2 hours. He then travelled 30 miles on horseback and died early the following morning. He wore himself out preaching the gospel because he cared for people. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that. What I'm saying is, read about these people, see what they did. Be inspired. Be encouraged to go and speak to the lost about the gospel. Read about Nettleton, read about his methods. And he was very blunt with people. He would say to people, God calls upon you to repent and to believe. But God says the day of salvation is now, quoting Paul. The day of salvation is now. It's not tomorrow. It's not next week. It's not next month. It's now. God calls you now to repent and to believe. You must do it now. And he would not allow anybody to speak peace to their hearts until God spoke peace to their hearts. Nettleton is a great instructor in how to counsel people. I could list all sorts of people. Do read their material. I mean, some of these writings might be quaint. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, very Victorian, but you can learn from him. Don't despise things because it's archaic language. Don't despise things because they didn't have an iPad to preach from. Listen to these people. Be humble. Learn. And then say, well, I can't use that in this situation because I live in the 21st century. But what can I learn from the past that I can use in the 21st century? I expect a large number of you have Skype. Have you ever thought of all your non-Christian friends who have Skype? Have you ever thought of contacting them and saying, I was listening to this madman last weekend. Do you know what he said? He said I should use Skype to contact you and tell you about how you need to be saved. There you are, there's an entry for you. There's all sorts of ways in which you can use the wonderful modern technology that God has given us that was not available to people in the past. It's so much easier to do things that were not able to be done before. George Whitefield, again, crossed the Atlantic 13 times. He did not jump on a jumbo jet and fly across the Atlantic in a mere 8 hours. He got on a sailing ship, and it once took 13 weeks, and they nearly all died because the rations ran out. But he did it because he was concerned for the souls of men. Be concerned for the souls of men. Learn the scriptures. Become familiar with the scriptures. In particular, I mentioned this morning the Gospel of John and Romans, but not to the exclusion of all others. But get familiar with biblical arguments. Understand what is being said. But I will close with this. Ultimately, it is not down to your brilliance. I remember someone who made a profession, it proved not to be genuine, but I remember someone who made a profession of faith, and I thought, that's it! I've got the magic key! Now I know how to deal with anybody I meet! And of course, it's never worked with anybody since. Because everybody is different, and we have to deal with people as people. But ultimately, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so, when we are seeking to see someone come to Christ, and we appeal to them, we plead with them, we answer all their objections, we spell things out in words of one syllable, we weep buckets because they're not coming to Christ, and still they don't come. Why? Because ultimately, it is God who saves. We can only act as a signpost and say, here is the Lord Jesus. Go to him. He is ready. He is willing. He is able to receive you now. But that's all you can do. The biggest Bible beaten over their heads will not do them any good. Only God can save. And so therefore, we must pray. And we must pray. And then when we've prayed, we must pray some more. And we must pray again and again and again that God will bless the preaching of his word, and that we might see his spirit poured out and awaken men and women to their sins, that they might come to Christ, and that we might have the privilege of being used by God to save his elect. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, it is so easy to be flippant about these things, but we pray that you would put a love for the lost in our hearts. We pray that it would become a heavy burden in our hearts, and we would feel a compulsion to speak to people about their souls. We pray that you would help us to examine ourselves, to be sure that we are in the faith, and knowing that we are objects of your grace, that we might be the better able to speak to others about how you have been so good to us, and how you have saved us, and that we might appeal to them as fellow sinners to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us from any sense of being superior to others. Keep us humble. Remind us of our sin. Remind us that salvation is based only on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in dying for our sins. And we pray that as fellow paupers, fellow sinners, we might appeal to our fellow sinners to join us in knowing your grace and mercy and love. Do help us now as we continue together that we might know your blessing upon us. We pray that you will help us to discuss these things and to try and help one another to communicate your truth, that we might know that joy that the angels know when one sinner repents. But we do pray that you would use us to bring many, many home to glory. We ask all these things with your blessing upon us, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for listening.